Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. I am sorry for bringing some of this Minnesota cold down with me. As I was introduced, my name is Adam Burge. I currently pastor in southeastern Minnesota, town of Winona. We're right on the Mississippi River. We're in probably what is the most beautiful part of the state. We're kind of partial to it anyway. And my wife is in the other room with our two youngest, so that Anna is doesn't get fussy and distract everybody. But I do apologize for bringing this cold. When I checked the temperature this morning back home, it was 15 below, and that was not wind chill. That was real temperature, the coldest that we have seen it. Wind chill is about 60 below, and you only do that once, though, and then your whistle gets frozen and stuck, and you're not able to do that again. My wife said, you need to, you know, have something so that you can connect with the people, and the best I can do is that my wife is a native Hoosier. I'm from Illinois, so I'm a Illinois fan, and I figure, my wife said, don't mention that, because that'll just alienate you from half of the crowd, well, most of the crowd, and but she is a, she, anyway, she doesn't care about sports, so whoever you root for. But so let's take our Bibles and turn this morning back to Matthew chapter 6. Preaching a message I preached in our church a couple weeks ago. I really hate to jump into the middle of a passage somewhere. I like to show the context of what we're preaching through. I think when we just pick a text and preach it, it's too easy to take it out of context. This is in the middle of a passage of Scripture we're familiar with, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching his disciples how we as people who are going to dwell in the future kingdom should live now. So as I understand it, he's teaching us that those of us who are going to live in the future coming kingdom need to live as if that kingdom is here now, as if God is here with us right now ruling. This is how believers, as Christians, as disciples, as ambassadors of the coming kingdom should live their lives. And so with that understanding, I think that helps to guide us in our understanding of this passage. But let's take an inventory of our spiritual lives today. Don't you love doing inventory? I hate it when you get a questionnaire back. My wife has spent some time in the hospital lately. We spent a lot of time in the hospital this year between my our youngest, who spent 11 days in the pediatric unit at St. Mary's Hospital, the Mayo Clinic, there in Rochester, Minnesota. She was born on July 3rd. On July 10th, we took her back in for a week. We spent 3 days in the pediatric ICU, and then 4 days on the pediatric floor. We came home for 36 hours, and we went right back to the hospital and spent 4 days. She's fine now, but she's on medication twice a day for seizures, and hasn't had one now in 6.5 months, so we're very thankful for that. But we get these, once we got back from the hospital, we got these annoying surveys. Please rate your stay at our hospital. So we're going to take a survey this morning. On a scale of 1 to a 100, what is your level of commitment this morning to Christ? On a scale of 1 to 100, how would you rate your level of commitment to Christ? Maybe you have dessert on the brain this morning. So maybe think of your commitment to Christ in the form of a pie chart. So how big of a slice of life, of your life, does Christ occupy? How big of a slice of your life does Christ occupy? Is it a little sliver of 10%? Maybe 25%, 50%, 75%? Or maybe we can think of our commitment as one of those annoying survey questions where they ask you, choose from the following list your commitment to Christ. I am not committed at all to Christ. I'm somewhat committed to Christ. I'm committed to Christ when it's convenient. I am mostly committed to Christ, or I am completely committed to Christ. Some people may object that there are other commitments that a Christian bears responsibility for. And that is a valid point. We do have other responsibilities. We have work responsibilities. So we have a responsibility to our employer. We have responsibilities to our family. But all of those commitments are subservient to our commitment to Christ. And I would argue that you cannot properly fulfill those commitments to your family, to your employer, to whatever it may be, unless you are properly committed first to Christ. In these verses, Jesus teaches us that true disciples, as subjects of God's kingdom, are totally committed to his service, and they must have no other concerns to distract them from that commitment. Our text today serves as an introduction to the rest of the chapter that we're going to look at this evening, Lord willing. One way to gauge one's commitment to Christ and the kingdom of God is their view of possessions. How do we view stuff? And Jesus often addresses the relationship between disciples and money. My brother, who is an accountant at a church out in Pennsylvania, or out in Maryland, tells me that Jesus speaks more about the subject of money in the Gospels than he does about heaven. So there is a relationship, a correlation here between our view of money and our view of God. And it's, what do we value the most? Jesus does not object to disciples having money or even to being wealthy. What Jesus will teach against is disciples having a worldly view of money. We all know what the American dream is, right? It's buying stuff we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. And we have this view that money makes me happy, that money buys me status, that money buys me privilege, and that's really what I need in this life. But Jesus says that simply is not the case. This morning we want to understand that disciples must have single-minded priorities, must have a single-minded focus, and a single-hearted loyalty. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today to meet with one another. Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is this morning to open up the Word of God, and I pray that you would bless my attempt to do so today. Lord, I pray that today I would just stay out of the way of the text. I would let the text speak for itself as I explain what it means as best as I can understand it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would make application to our individual lives. Lord, I pray that this morning we would leave here with a greater commitment to you. I don't think that any of us can honestly say that we are 100% committed to Christ. I know in my own life there are things that are hard to let go of, that are hard to completely submit to you and your ruling over them. But Father, today I pray that you would point out things that we need to let go of, maybe sins that we need to confess and forsake. And may we leave here today with a greater commitment to Christ and his leadership and rule over our lives and to the commission that he has given us. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in our text this morning in verses 19 through 21, Jesus addresses the issue of single-minded priorities. Single-minded priorities. He tells us that we can invest in the temporal and the transient. In the temporal and the transient. Jesus warns us against laying up treasures on earth. Now, what is a treasure? Our treasure is the thing that we hold dearest to us? What is the thing that is the most dear to you? And it might not be, and it probably is not wrong in and of itself. It might be a job, it might be a possession, it might be family. It could be ministry. But what is the thing that we hold dearest to us? Our treasure is the main object of our life, the thing which receives the most attention, the most energy, and the most effort. We can invest in things that are earthly in nature, and it's not that these things are inherently bad or sinful. Instead, they are temporary and transient, and they distract us from that which is eternal, from that which is the most important. Earthly treasures will not last. In Jesus' day, fine clothing was an indication of wealth, and these clothing would often be passed down from generation to generation. And in order to do that, you had to store them so that they would not get eaten by moths. Maybe you've got an older house or have been in an older house, and the closet is cedar-lined. Or maybe you have a hope chest, or you had a hope chest when you were younger, and you would put things in this hope chest, and the hope chest was cedar-lined. And it wasn't just so that the things would smell nice. It's because moths were repelled by the smell of the cedar, and they would not get in and eat your nice things. And then on your wedding day, you pull out this dress or whatever, and it's full of holes because the moths have gotten a hold of it. And Jesus is warning that there are some things, some indicators of wealth that bugs like to eat. And when a bug, when a moth gets in there and eats through that fine clothing, it loses all of its value. All to a little moth. Or he says, where rust corrupts. And this word rust, I always wondered, what in the world does this rust, money? Money doesn't rust, does it? You know, silver if it rusts or gold. The word rust there simply means consuming. Something which consumes. And so it is possible that it is a reference to vermin. You say, why vermin? Another indication of wealth in Jesus' day, in which Jesus addresses in one of his parables, is that of how much grain a farmer had in his barns. So we're familiar with the story, the parable that Jesus talks about, that Jesus gives, where the man says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build more, and I'll have I'll just be able to eat and drink and be merry and for a long time. Well, there's lots of things that like to eat that grain. Rats and mice, whatever else, raccoons. They like to get in there and they like to eat. And you go in there to your nice barn that's full of grain and it has been eaten by vermin, or it has been contaminated by vermin. And so, literally, animals have eaten away all your wealth. And Jesus says, even if you take the greatest care so that bugs don't eat your clothes and vermin doesn't eat your crops, there's still the possibility that a thief can come in and steal what you have. No matter how hard we try to protect things, there's still the possibility of people breaking in, stealing things. And there's just people, they just do that. They're just that kind of people. They just like to take what doesn't belong to them. And Jesus says here, you can invest things for in your entire life, and then one day it's just gone. It loses all of its value. And even if you're able to make it through all of your life and you're able to preserve all of your wealth, someday you're going to die and you can't take it with you. You're going to leave it all behind. So why would we spend all of our time, all of our effort, all of our energy focusing on something that is temporary and transient, that has no lasting value to us? Jesus says we can also invest in the eternal and the secure. He says we can lay up we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Instead of investing in the things of this life, the things that we hold dearest are to be heavenly and eternal. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the word power in this verse means the sphere in which power is exercised or domain. It is a synonym of the word kingdom. Paul is making a contrast between the place where darkness and evil reigns and where Christ reigns. We're no longer subjects of this sin-cursed kingdom, but we are now citizens of the kingdom ruled by Christ. And because of this, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he tells us, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We're not going to live on this earth for very long. Now, there is coming a day when we will come back to the new earth and we will live there forever. But we're not taking the things of this life with us. So we need to be investing in the future. We need to be investing for eternity. And when we engage in the heavenly pursuit of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are investing in eternal riches which cannot be lost. Vermin cannot destroy them, thieves cannot steal them from us, and we will not leave them behind when we die. And Jesus goes on to say that where you invest determines your priorities. It is interesting to note that Jesus did not say, where your heart is will determine what is most important to you. Instead, he said that what is most important to us will determine where our heart is. Whatever is dearest to you will receive the most devotion. The Bible uses the word heart to generally describe the totality of the immaterial man. It speaks of a man's mind, his will, and his emotions. And our mind is the part of us that processes information. Our will determines our desires and directs our actions. Our emotions are our responses to stimuli, or how we respond or react to things that happen around us and to us. If the things this world has to offer are most important to you, you will think, plan, and react in such a way to gain more of what this world has to offer. Your pursuit will be entirely selfish. But if the things of God are most important to you, that will be your focus. And the more you focus on the things of God, the more you will pursue them. The more you pursue them, the greater your focus on them, until that is all that you care and all that you think about. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus tells us that we need to have a single-minded focus. Looking around, there's quite a few of us here that have glasses this morning. I hate these things. I've had them since kindergarten. My wife has them. My daughter has them. My son has them. If I take my glasses off, everything is blurry. I can't see anything. And we know from experience and from this passage that healthy eyes allow us to see. Healthy eyes allow us to see. These verses are difficult to understand, but I think we can understand them if we take them apart bit by bit. The eye is the lamp of the body, meaning that it is the part of the body which illuminates the rest of the body, which causes us to see. And this is simple to understand if we just close our eyes for a minute. Everything goes dark. We have a four-year-old, and sometimes she doesn't like to sleep. She's by herself in her room, and she says, it's dark in here. close your eyes. And then you can't tell it's dark because you can't see anything. But when we close our eyes, it's dark. We can't see anything around us. But when we open our eyes, everything becomes bright once again and we're able to see. The word that's translated as single could also be translated as healthy, good, or clear. And it tells us that when our eyes are healthy, when they are single, when we have single vision, when everything is as it ought to be, that we can see everything going around us properly. And if we have healthy spiritual vision, we can see life as we ought to. Our judgment is not clouded. We're able to focus on the things that are important instead of being distracted by things that have no lasting eternal value. And we are able to focus on one thing at a time. Because bad eyes, we're told, keep us in the dark. The one physical sense that most people dread losing most is their eyesight. My grandpa was blind in one eye. He had glaucoma in the other. And he guarded that one good eye like it was a treasure. Because he did not want to go blind. A few weeks ago, I was dropping my son off at work. And driving back home. And we live in a valley. The Mississippi River runs right on the edge of town. We have bluffs on either side that they're like 400 or 500 feet high. It's beautiful. They look like little mountains. And coming home from dropping him off at 7 o'clock in the morning, the sun was rising up over these bluffs, over the Mississippi River. Big, bright, red sunrise. It was beautiful. So I took the long way home that morning along the river so I could see it. I would hate to never see another sunrise like that. I would hate to never look at my wife's face again or the faces of my children. And there are a number of eye ailments that affect our eyesight. I have an astigmatism that makes everything look fuzzy and distorted. Some people are nearsighted, other people are farsighted. Some have macular degeneration, which narrows their field of view so they can always see a little bit. We had a gentleman in our church. He was blind in the middle, but he could see on the outside. So many problems can affect the way that we see and how we perceive things. And the same is true with our spiritual lives as well. And some people suffer from double vision. They see two things at the same time. It's nearly impossible to know which object is the real one. Now imagine that instead of seeing two objects that are the same, you're seeing two objects that are different. How do you focus just on one of those objects? And the truth is you can't. You can only focus on one thing at a time. And Christians who are double-minded in their focus suffer from double vision in their spiritual lives. They are trying to focus on the temporal and the eternal, the spiritual and the material, all at the same time. And as a result, they do not have a clear vision for life. They stumble through life. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to get there. And as James refers to it, as they're double-minded. They go back and forth from one thing to the next, from one thing to the next. And James tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Your eyes can only focus on a single point at a time. You might be able to see a wide range of view, but all but one point will be out of focus. We have to be single-focused in our lives as believers. What are we going to focus on, the things of this world or the things that are eternal? Verse 24, Jesus talks about a single-hearted loyalty. Single-hearted loyalty. Just as our eyes can only focus on one object at a time, our hearts can only love one object at a time. In this case, we can only love and serve one master at a time. And Jesus is speaking from the perspective of a slave, someone who is completely owned by the person who bought him. He is teaching us the total commitment that is demanded by God's kingship. We cannot serve God as our king and use our life and our energies in pursuit of mammon. Which begs the question, what is mammon? It's a word that simply refers to money or possessions. It does not have a negative connotation at all. Money itself is not evil. Money is neutral. Paul did not say that money is the root of all evil. Paul said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that people who are single focused on making money are just going to destroy themselves. The word that Jesus uses that is translated as serve means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another, or to perform the duties of a slave, to serve or to obey. A slave was not an employee in the Roman Empire. He was completely owned by the person who bought him, and he did whatever he was told. And the reason why it is important, why it is impossible to serve two masters is that you will hate one and you will love the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. Jesus just flat out says you can't serve God and money at the same time. You cannot be a servant, you cannot be a slave to God, and you cannot be a slave to money at the same time. It's an impossibility. When Joshua was about ready to pass from the scene, there in Joshua chapter 24, as they had just finished conquering and dividing up the promised land, he called the leaders of the nation together and he told them, look, you have to choose this day whom you will serve. You have to serve God or you have to serve the gods, the idols of the country where you dwell, where you're currently living. You have to pick one. You cannot serve both at the same time. You have to pick one master. Jesus says, you're going to hate one, you're going to despise the other, and these are virtual synonyms that describe the attitude that runs anywhere from disregarding or detesting. Would we ever get to the point in our lives where we disregarded or detested God? Love and holding are also synonyms for responses that run from having warm regards for someone to having a strong attachment to them. The point that Jesus is making is that you can't have the same attachment to both God and money. You cannot be equally devoted to them. You cannot serve them equally. You will give your allegiance to one over the other and serve that master completely. This passage deals with the question of where your loyalties lie. Jesus tells us that we cannot be loyal by degrees. When it comes to God, you are all in or you are all out. God commanded Israel, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before or besides me. You shall have no other God than me. You have to serve me exclusively. And the reason God gives for this is that he is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, Israel was to worship God alone because he is the one who had redeemed them. the gods of Egypt they left behind and the gods of the land of Canaan that they would shortly encounter had and could do nothing for them. Who is the one who redeemed you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 tells us that we are not our own, for we are bought with a price. And Peter tells us that that price is the precious blood of Christ. What should your response be to the one who gave his own life to save you from sin's power over you and from eternal punishment? God demands and deserves our undivided loyalty. Nothing should be more important to us than loving and serving the one who gave his life to save us from our sin and to give us eternal life. Where do your loyalties lie? How committed are you to Christ this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for challenging us from this text. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have through Jesus Christ, for his dying to save us from our sin, for paying the price that was necessary for us to be released from that eternal punishment. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us and reconciling us to yourself. And I pray that this morning we would be completely devoted to you, that there would not be anything more important in our lives than you. I pray that it would be reflected in our attitudes and our priorities and in the things that we hold dearest to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please take your hymnals 503. Let's stand together. The first verse.